We're not going to have our reading for today, and it's in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 14. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 14. And it says, "Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, stand firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who calls you to be his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She, who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ."
Good morning, everyone. If it's your first time here, this is the end of our series in 1 Peter. This is the last section of the letter. We've been working through it since just after Easter, I think was when we started. We'll be doing something else for 4 weeks over the summer. But we're coming to the end of 1 Peter. As I say, we've reached the end of 1 Peter. Whatever challenges or encouragements there have been for you along the way, I hope ultimately, as with any time we come to the Bible and as we look at any particular book of the Bible, that ultimately we have been amazed by God first and foremost. That we've heard about who he is and why that matters and what he's done. I hope, in particularly in the case of 1 Peter, that our identity in Jesus, that new God-given identity in Jesus, has been imprinted on our minds and has gripped our hearts. Because it's those two things, really, that will help us to live the way Peter's called us to live. If you remember all the way back to the beginning of the series, we looked at a number of those things about who God is, who he'd now said we are, what he'd done, why that mattered, and that foundation was essential for what Peter was then going to say and has said to us the last few weeks. The bottom line is, as we come to the end of 1 Peter, as we come to the last few verses here of chapter 6, and this has been a theme all the way through the letter, is that we are called to endure suffering with joy because God has willed it, and because God loves us, and because he will glorify us in the end. All the way through, we've seen a theme, haven't we, that humility leads to exaltation, that suffering leads to glory. And we've seen that's the case because that was Jesus' journey, wasn't it? Philippians 2 verses 5 to 11 traces that most beautifully, so I'm going to read that for us this morning. There's a couple of passages of other parts of scripture to read this morning to tie in with these verses, but it's worth reading this in full. So Philippians 2, 5 to 11, if you want to turn to it, please do, otherwise just listen as I read it. Here is Paul's description of Jesus and what he then is calling at the beginning for the people in Philippi to do. "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See, in those verses, what are we called to do? Have the same mindset, have the same attitude as Christ. What was his mindset? His mindset was to be prepared to lay aside his own rights. an attitude of service, an attitude of doing what is best for others. And the reason I read that and the reason I say that is because look at the beginning of verse 6 of what we read. The first command. There's a number of commands in these verses, but the first one is humble yourselves. Humble yourselves, Peter says. Which makes sense because the previous verse, verse 5, said we should clothe ourselves with humility and that God opposes the proud but shows favour or gives grace to the humble. So it's logical then, isn't it? Humble yourselves. Why? Because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. If it said, remain proud in yourselves, well then we would be opposed by God. And surely that's not what we want, do we? We don't want to be opposed by God. We want to know the grace of God. And so therefore, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, I don't know who said it first, and sometimes we maybe wonder what does humility mean? What does it mean to be humble? I don't know who said it first, and I don't know where I heard it first, but I found this a helpful definition of what humility is and of what it isn't, okay? It's not a perfect definition. It doesn't cover everything. We could spend a long time thinking about what the word humility means. But here is something I think is very helpful to get clear. Humility isn't thinking less of ourselves. Humility is thinking of ourselves less. Okay? Humility isn't thinking less of ourselves, but humility is thinking of ourselves less. Now, there's a very subtle but really important difference in those two phrases, right? Because sometimes we think humility is kind of playing ourselves down. Oh, well, I'm not very good at that. And oh, well, you know, I'm really terrible at these things. And it's almost like that false modesty. Because actually, maybe we're the world record. It'd be like the world record holder going, well, I'm not really that fast, you know. Well, you are that fast and you are the world record holder and that's perfectly fine. You don't need to pretend that you're not. And we often do that and we think, well, that's me showing humility. Wrong, it's not. Humility is not thinking less of ourselves, it is thinking of ourselves less. And if we think of ourselves less, we've got to think of something else, and ultimately then what we should be thinking about really is God first and foremost and others next. We think about God and His glory, and then we think about other people. We think about what God wants and what God desires, not what we want and what we desire. See, to be humble and to humble ourselves means that we have to admit we can't do it. It means that we have to admit that we need help. It means that we need to realize that we are not independent, but entirely dependent upon God. That's why the command, humble yourselves, is humble yourselves under God's mighty hands. In other words, submit yourselves, he says, to God's plans, to God's will, to God's purposes, to God's ways, to God's timings. Trust that He knows best. Trust that He is in control and we are not. If we believe that God is both sovereign and good, we can do this. We can humble ourselves under His mighty hand. If He is both sovereign and good. The problem is if we doubt that He is one or the other, or the doubt that He is both, then we are going to struggle to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Because if I don't really believe God is sovereign, then I'm going to think, okay, I need to take matters into my own hands. I need to be the captain of my own ship, the master of my own destiny. If I think that God is not good, then I'm going to think maybe God's word, God's ideas, God's ways, they're not the best. I'm sure I can think of something better. Think about that phrase, God's mighty hand. It is very closely associated in Scripture, isn't it, with God's actions in rescuing His people, particularly from Egypt. That idea of submitting ourselves under God's mighty hand is remembering, look, this is the hand that rules the world. But it is the hand that has acted on behalf of His people to save. So you see, in that phrase, God's mighty hand, you get both of those things, don't you? God's sovereignty and God's goodness. Listen to Deuteronomy 5:15. This is Moses speaking to the people of Israel. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with what? A mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Or first, Psalm 136, which is the one that has the line followed by his love endures forever, that kind of call and response. In there, what does it say? God worked with what? With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. His love endures forever. So in that phrase, humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, we're being told we need to submit ourselves to the God who is sovereign over all the earth and the God who rescues his people because he is good. There is God's sovereignty and God's goodness displayed hand in hand together. Humble ourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. And Peter then also gives us further incentive, doesn't he? So look at the next part of that sentence. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. We humble ourselves under God's mighty hand because he's the one who will ultimately, in the end, lift us up. And he'll do it when the time is right. See, it's humility first, then exaltation. It's being brought low first in order to be lifted high. Or to use a phrase that I think we read in our devotionals when we did the Christmas devotionals or Easter devotionals? One of the two, might have been the Lent ones. The idea is that the way down is the way up, right? That was Jesus' journey. The way down is the way up. And it's all tied, I think, also to verse 12. Look what Peter says. This is the true grace of God. What is the true grace of God? The true grace of God is that it's humility before exaltation. It is being brought low to be made high, to be lifted up. Because it's what Jesus taught, isn't it? Mark 10:31, Jesus taught that the first would be last and the last would be first. Mark 8:34, Jesus taught that disciples need to deny themselves, to take up their cross and follow. That's not self-exaltation, is it? It's the exact opposite. Now, all of what I've just said there, that idea of humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand, the idea of first being last, last being first, denying us, all of that is just completely countercultural, isn't it? It is completely countercultural, not just to this generation, but to every generation, because it's countercultural to the human heart. It is countercultural to our sinfulness. We think the way up is to climb. And the way up is to climb, even if it means standing on people and pushing them down to get there. We look for praise for other people, from other people. We try to put ourselves in positions where we might get praise. Or, as I was touching on earlier, we go for the false humility. We'll put ourselves down, hoping that other people will say, oh, don't be so silly, you're great at that, so that we'll feel better. And in the context, it's particularly countercultural because actually, Peter's been talking about suffering for the sake of the gospel. And actually, it's countercultural because we want to make our lives easy. We want a carefree, painless, comfortable existence. That is what we want, isn't it? We know that. In our sinful hearts, that is what we want because that will be easier. And so it's what we aim for. We'd all do it in different ways, but that's what we aim for. So we'll choose the path of least resistance rather than the one that might cause some suffering and actually bring some benefit. Except in certain circumstances, right? Because maybe we'll actually train really hard in the gym and suffer the sore muscles because we want to lose weight and get a toned figure. We like that end, so we'll do it. We'll endure the pain and suffering that will come. Or maybe, you know, we want a better job with more money, and so we'll study a degree while holding down a full-time job because that will get us to the ends that we want. You know that the path is suffering before glory in lots of things in life. Except when it comes to the Christian life, we're often not as keen for that, are we? We'll do it for the gym. We'll do it for the money. But will we do it for Jesus? Will we be disciplined? Will we be ready to suffer in order to do what God wants us to do? Are we willing to not do the comfortable, easy thing in order to carry out God's commands? Are we willing to put the hard yards in to live the disciplined, godly life to become more like Jesus? Or are we just wanting a comfortable, carefree Christian existence? Will we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and therefore abstain from sin and live godly lives, even when that will be incredibly difficult and even when it's going to face opposition from the world around us? It's what Peter's calling us to. But again, we need to remember that he's calling us to that because of who he is. This is all anchored in who God is and what he has done for us. This is not us just pulling our socks up to try harder. This is under God's mighty hand. And that is the best place we can be. It is the best possible place to be, under God's mighty hand, because it's a place of rest and of peace, a place of protection and keeping. We can humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and know that any suffering that comes our way will not take us away from him, but make us more like Jesus. We can humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God because we can be sure that the one whose hand it is going to keep us forever and bring us safely home to a perfect eternity of pure joy in his presence. Because the road of suffering leads to glory. Which takes us nicely to verse 7, doesn't it? Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Again, it is because God is both sovereign and good, because he loves for us and cares for us, that Peter can then say, well, cast all your anxieties on him. Throw them on him. Those worries, those cares, those concerns that we might have, Peter is encouraging us, bring them all to the God who loves you. And again, the main anxieties, I imagine, in Peter's context of this letter that he's thinking about is that was worries about rejection and opposition for belonging to Christ. Maybe some of them think, but if I keep following Jesus, I might lose my job. If I keep following Jesus, my friends might reject me. If I keep following Jesus, I might have to leave my family behind. If I keep following Jesus, is it just going to get too hard? And am I going to fall away? Am I going to not make it to the end? And all of those things are real worries, right? Real anxieties, real concerns. They're all things that might disturb us. And yet Peter says, bring them all to Jesus. You don't have to hide them away. You don't have to put on a front and pretend everything's great. Because the God who loves you, under whose mighty hand I'm calling you to humble yourselves, he's not going to belittle you if you bring your cares and concerns to him. He's not going to cast his eyes and say, oh, not again. He's not going to throw up his arms in dismay or disappointment. He will meet us in our anxieties, in our cares, in our concerns, in our worries and in our fears with care and compassion and with love and with peace and with reassurance. Because he's the God who's both sovereign and good, the God who loves us and cares for us. We are coming to the Lord whose mighty hand we've humbled ourselves under, a mighty hand, a gracious hand. And so we might worry about family and about livelihood, about reputation, about health and about life and so on, but we can bring them all and trust them all to our personal heavenly Father. We can only do that though if we know Jesus as Savior and Lord. And to know Jesus as Savior and Lord, as we thought about in times past in this letter and plenty of other times, is if we're willing to say, look, if we're willing to humble ourselves and say, look, I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel against God. I've turned from him. I've lived my own way. I've ignored him. I need rescue. Because without that, the Bible says we face God's judgment for rebelling against him. We don't want anything to do with him, so he says, okay, I'll give you what you want. But I want you to know me and to love me and to enjoy me forever, because that's what's best. And so Jesus Christ came to suffer once for all for sinners. As we read earlier, the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus, who lives the perfect life, takes our place, our imperfect life, and we basically do a swap so that we are then seen righteous in the eyes of God when we turn from our sin and trust in Jesus. We'll skip down to verse 10, because it also emphasizes this point about bringing everything to God. Look at verse 10 again. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, After you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. See, Peter then goes on, doesn't he, to say, as he brings this kind of, the almost the end of the letter before he comes to his greetings, he's saying, look, God is going to act for you. He's going to act for you, those who trust in him. And there are four amazing things that he bounces one after the next, like some kind of crescendo at the end of a great musical score, or the final fireworks at a spectacular display. Boom, 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 he lays them on. He will restore. He will make strong. He will make you stand firm, and he will keep you steadfast, he says. That is certain. And it gives us the right perspective, doesn't it? Suffering will come, but it will also end. And restoration will follow. And we find it hard, don't we, when suffering does come, to have the right perspective. Take a slightly trivial but very painful example. When you stub your toe, and a few of you will be curling your toes inside your shoes right now, because you've done it recently. When you stub your toe, you know the pain of it, right? It might even be your little toe, but you know that in the seconds and maybe even minutes after that toe hits the door frame or the chair leg or whatever it is, that the entire world feels like it has shrunk down to your little toe. That's all that matters at that point, right? Because it's agony. But your entire body feels affected. You might, your whole body might be fit and healthy, but that toe, man alive. And until the throbbing dies down, it's probably all you can think about, isn't it? That little toe that's hit the door frame. But that is often, isn't it, how it works with suffering. Suffering often gives us tunnel vision, to the point where we are just not bothered about anything else or anyone else. Suffering has a tendency to take over. And if we're not careful, it can consume us and overwhelm us. I'm not saying we shouldn't feel it, because it hurts, doesn't it? Suffering, whatever kind of suffering it is, it really does hurt. But if the suffering completely overwhelms us, that becomes a major problem. It is in those moments of suffering that we need to bring ourselves to the point where we think of who our Father is, of who our gracious Saviour is, and the fact that His Spirit lives in and works in us as His people. We need a perspective shift. We need to acknowledge our limitations. We need to acknowledge we need help. And we need to refocus our hearts and our minds. And I realize that's dead easy to say and much harder to do, right? I'm not oblivious to that. But it is what we're encouraged to do in God's word. Think about what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And again, Paul's not saying that lightly. He's not stood there in a really nice, comfortable place in a really, you know, lavish house and whatever. Oh, yeah, this is all just light troubles. This is the guy who, you can read the list in Scripture, suffered imprisonment, beatings, shipwrecks, and was even stoned almost to death. So he's not just saying this as some kind of daft little cliche. He's saying, look, in the light of eternity, these troubles, even the troubles that I have faced, and they've been pretty brutal, he says, are light and momentary compared to the weight of the eternal glory that is to come. But to do that, it is hard to do that on our own, and so we need people around us. We need loving friends who will sensitively and carefully, and I emphasize sensitively and carefully, walk with us. We need friends and we need family who will, from the church, who will pray with us and who will pray for us. We need people who cry with us, We need people who will lament with us, and we need people who will persevere with us. Sometimes helping someone through suffering takes a long time, and we need to be aware of that. One arm round the shoulder and one prayer is a great start, but it needs to be hundreds of arms round the shoulder and hundreds of prayers and many tears. But again, that perspective on suffering, first of all, needs to be, do we know our God? Do we know who he is? Do we know that he is both sovereign and good? And is that an anchor that is steadfast in our hearts, that we really know those two things are true? Not just intellectually, but in reality. Then we need to say, do we have those people? Even if it's only one, or maybe two, or three, do we have those people who we know can and will lovingly and sensitively walk with us through suffering? And then the flip side of that question is, are we those people? Are we those people who will walk with others through suffering, even if it takes months and years to do so? That's covered 6 and 7 and 10. 8 and 9, you'll notice, is in the middle, and I missed it out, but deliberately, because there's a different point, I think, to make here. So look back at verses 8 and 9. Again, two more commands. The first is be alert and sober-minded. Peter said this twice already, about being alert and being sober-minded. Chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 7. They're along the same lines. Be ready, be prepared, be on guard. Not distracted, not daydreaming, not twiddling our thumbs. Be switched on, he says. Be ready for action. Be prepared to stand, he says. And why? Well, there's a really good reason. It doesn't get any more serious than what he says in verse 7. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Peter says, if you're a Christian, there is an enemy who is desperate to stop you. An enemy that we cannot see, but that doesn't make him any less real. We've all seen the nature programs, right? We've all watched the lions hide in the long grass out in the middle of the savannah or wherever it is. They're watching. They're waiting. They're ready to give chase and to pounce on some unsuspecting zebra. Here is the devil pictured like a roaring lion, powerful, fierce, hungry. What is he looking for? He's looking to pick off the church, looking to pick off people in the church and gobble them up. That's basically the picture we've got. And again, you think about the wildlife program. When that lion breaks cover, who does the lion go for? He goes for the little one, doesn't he? Or the young one, or the weak one. The one it's confident it can catch. Now, before we freak ourselves out here, because we think, well, I'm quite young in my faith, or I feel quite weak in my faith, and we begin to panic. Yes, this is a warning, but this is not an individual-focused warning. Because nobody's a Lone Ranger Christian, or they shouldn't be. Yes, we all have a personal relationship with Jesus. We have to have personally turned from our sins and trusted Jesus to be a Christian. But we are then called to be Christians together in community. And so the call here to be alert, and the second command that comes that says resist the devil and stand firm, is something we can only do together. Something that we help one another with. Something we cannot do on our own. And so actually, if we're sat there feeling weak, or we are young in our faith, or we're struggling, we need to get into the middle of the pack. That's how to protect. That's how we, I guess the zebra, I don't know whether the zebras think like this, but if the zebras are going to protect the weak and the young ones, they put them in the middle, right? They keep them in there together. And to do that as a Christian, it means to be properly stuck into the church community. Properly stuck into the life of the family of God. Properly stuck into the Word of God, and properly stuck into prayer. And yet, what is our temptation when we struggle? What are we more likely to do when it's difficult to be a Christian? Quite often, our tendency is we cut ourselves off. We become less involved. We turn in on ourselves. That's exactly what the devil wants us to do. It's exactly opposite of what God wants us to do. We buy into the lies like, well, people just won't understand my struggle. We buy into the false idea that we need to get ourselves all sorted by ourselves into the right place, then we can come and be part of the church. We deceive ourselves, or we are deceived by Satan, into thinking we are too messed up. We've done it too many times. God can't possibly love us anymore, and the church won't care for us anymore. But that's all rubbish. Look at the second commandment that's tied to it. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of suffering. Peter's telling us, look, believers then and now, believers here and abroad, and for us, believers who've all come before and any who will come after us, all face the same kinds of suffering. And all face the same enemy. There is nothing new. Ecclesiastes says, isn't it? There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new here. Believers, he says, look, here and all around the world who've come before and will come after, they all face the same kinds of suffering. So that should then give us confidence to do those things I was talking about before. If we all face the same kinds of suffering, then God's eternal word is as relevant then as it is now, and it will be in the future. We don't need something else. We've got it. We just need to put it into practice. It means we should keep going and keep being stuck into the life of the church, however hard that might be, because God has proved himself throughout the generations to be faithful to his people. But let's also be clear about something else before we go away, still maybe slightly freaked out. The devil is a real enemy, but he is limited. He's not sovereign over the universe. He wishes he was, but he's not. There's only one sovereign, right? The devil is also a real enemy, but he's a defeated one. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, in his temptation in the wilderness, stood firm where Adam fell. And he then decisively crushed the devil's head when he died on the cross and rose again. And while Satan is here described as a roaring lion, and we might think that sounds really scary, he is no match for the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we belong to that lion. Jesus Christ has defeated the devil. He is a beaten foe. Yes, he lashes out, and he will do all he can to derail God's church and stop the gospel going forward. But he will not succeed. Why? Because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So if we listen to the warning to be alert and be sober-minded, if we listen to the warning to resist Satan and stand firm, we'll be okay. Because God says we will be. Because he'll keep us. There's another passage in Scripture, isn't there, that speaks even more about that spiritual battle. It's Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. I'm going to read some of it now, but notice that there is very little about attacking. Okay? There's very little offensive movement here in what we do. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In other words, the unseen. Therefore, again, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to do what? Stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to what? Stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the Lord's people. What is the repeated thing that we're told in there we will be able to do or we should do? Stand. Not attack, not run, not charge the gates. Stand. stand firm. And what is everything in those focused upon? The gospel. Shield of faith, helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness. They're all things given to us as well. No, but notice it's the armor of God. We don't make these things ourselves. These are things that God gives to us. Salvation, righteousness, truth, his word, his spirit, the gospel. We stand because we stand in Jesus. We don't stand alone. We stand in his victory. We'd all love it, wouldn't we, if there was a seven-step plan. There's always plans for things, 5 steps, 7 steps, 10 steps, 12 steps, you name it. Get fit in 7 steps. Follow this plan, 5 ways to get glowing skin. We'd love it if it just said, do 7 things in your Christian life and it will be a breeze, wouldn't we? We'd all buy that book, right? In fact, that's what some people try and peddle as books in America in particular, but they come over here to ignore them. Or we'd love a recipe book for the Christian life. Those budding cooks and chefs out there. Start with one Sunday service. Add a dash of a midweek meeting. That will form the base of your cake. Add 15 minutes of Bible reading and 15 minutes of prayer every morning. Sprinkle in a Christian podcast to your taste. And bake. We'd love it, right? If that was it, we could just tick those boxes. Out pops easy Christian life. We'd love it, but it's not, is it? That's not what it is. The reality is, we look at Jesus. The reality is we trust God. The reality is we fill our hearts and minds with him. And we might do some of those things I've just listed as a recipe or as 7 steps. They're good things to do. But they are no guarantee of ease, which is what we really want. We need to look at Jesus. We need to then surround ourselves with brothers and sisters in Christ who will support us. Because Satan's tactics are always the same. They're always to deceive and to distract and to distort or to accuse. But when we know our identity in Christ, coming all the way back to the beginning of Peter's letter, when we know our identity as God's chosen people and we have the support of the church around us, we can be alert and we can resist Satan and we can stand firm. So we've talked about humbling ourselves, particularly under God's mighty hand, and what that looks like. We've thought about how we need to stand firm in the Christian life, because one of the big struggles and difficulties we have is that we have an enemy who wants to get rid of us. And last but not least, there are a couple of commands in verses 11 to 14, and then we'll round up with a summary. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you, testifying to that this is the true grace of God. Again, stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. So does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. A couple of things by way of explanation. She is the church and Babylon is Rome. That's what Peter's saying in this case. In other words, Peter's saying, look, the church in Rome, they send their greetings to you. And we know he's writing to a scattered group of believers. His letter probably went a bunch of places. So that's all he's saying there. The church here in Rome, Peter's probably writing from Rome, they send you your greetings. But then there are two more commands, isn't there? One of them is, greet one another with a kiss of love. How many did that this morning? Hands up if you greeted everybody with a kiss of love. No. Why not? If you're all smirking, why not? Don't worry, I'm not expecting now that you all just go and kiss each other. Okay, I'll explain why. Okay. While I don't think it's a cultural thing, because it's in a number of different New Testament letters written to a number of different cultures, okay? It's not about this was particularly to Jews, or this was to Greeks, or this was to Romans, or whatever, so it doesn't apply to the rest. It was across the cultures in those days. I do think it's first century cultural. But that doesn't mean we can ignore it as a command altogether. I think the point is there should be love openly and obviously displayed when we meet. Now, that might not be displayed with a kiss, but it should be displayed. There should be love, evident and obvious, displayed between God's people. If it's not, then we are failing to obey this instruction in Scripture. If love is not clearly and openly displayed as we gather as people, whatever that looks like, we're failing to do this. So you'll all breathe a sigh of relief. You don't need to go and kiss 100 people and think, I'm going to get some germs and be ill. Right? That's. But actually, the question is more in a heart thing of, have I greeted my brothers and sisters in love this morning or not? The other command is about standing firm in the true grace of God, and we've already talked about that, haven't we? We've talked about what it looks like to stand firm. We've talked about the true grace of God being the fact that in and through all that we might face, glory comes at the end. We follow in Jesus' footsteps, all those things, persevering through suffering with joy. So as we come to close this morning then, the question is, what are we going to take away from all this? There's a lot. I mean, we're probably going to spend ages on this, right? A lot longer than we already have. But what is it that we need to do? Is it this morning that actually we know that what we're struggling to do, what we need to do, is to lift our eyes from our suffering to the Lord our God? Not because that means the suffering goes away and doesn't exist anymore, but because fixing our eyes on Jesus will give us perspective and will help us to persevere. Maybe this morning it's actually that we need to humble ourselves before God, because actually we've been pretty proud and thought we could do it on our own. We need to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. Maybe it is that we need to cast our anxieties on him. We've got many and they buzz around our head and they've got no outlet. They make us more stressed and full of tension, and actually we need to lay them all before the Lord, lay them at the foot of the cross. Remember, he can really be trusted and he really is able. I mean, in reality, all of us know, don't we? We need to shift our focus back more fully onto Christ, because it is constantly being bumped and knocked. You've got a telescope and it gets bumped, it's out of focus. Same with a projector. That's why we've got that thing around it there. Otherwise, it'd be up and down every week, refocusing it on the screen. Because that's what happens. But that's what happens with our picture or our view of Jesus. Our focus on him gets bumped and knocked and shifted, and we're out of alignment or it's blurry, whatever else it might be. That's what happens because our hearts still have indwelling sin and because our circumstances affect us. Maybe it is simply that we need this morning to refocus on Jesus. Maybe actually the challenge for you is putting the hard yards in. In water parks, there's often a lazy river, isn't there? If you've been to a water park recently, you'll know there's a lazy river. You sit in a little tube and you just float around. The risk of that is you get sunburnt if it's outdoors, because you forget you can lie there for hours just floating around the river. There's often usually a pool with a wave machine in as well. Maybe this morning, if that's a helpful picture for you, if it's not, forget it. But it's a helpful picture. Maybe you need to get out of the lazy river and start swimming into the waves. Put in the hard yards of the Christian life. Stop avoiding what is going to make you more like Jesus. Stop avoiding standing firm for him. The call is to persevere and endure through suffering. And actually, it's as you do that that you build strength. You're in that lazy river, you're not doing anything to strengthen any muscles, are you? You swim through the waves, it'll tire you out, but your muscles will be stronger afterwards. Spiritually, that is the same picture. Whatever the Lord is speaking to you about this morning, though, definitely don't ignore it and definitely don't put it off till later. I already mentioned him. We did parables at camp. The first one was the parable of the sower. And we simply started the week by saying to all the lads and to all the leaders, every time we hear God's word, which is the seed that is sown, every time we hear it, we respond to it in one of four ways, pictured by the four types of ground. So this morning, we can respond to God's word in one of four ways. We can ignore it and Satan will take it away. We can think, oh yeah, that sounds great. But we don't really do anything about it, and so it never grows and bears any fruit, and it just withers and dies. When things get tough, forget it. We can think it sounds great, but then all the things in the world that we enjoy and we love start to crowd it out, and then in the end it falls away because we'd rather do the stuff that the world has to offer. Or We can pray that our hearts would be good soil so that when the seed lands, it sinks in and it grows and it bears fruit and the harvest is spectacular. Maybe it's simply to pray that your heart would be good soil this morning as you respond to the word of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for our new identity in him. We thank you that you are the God who has the mighty hand under which we are called to humble ourselves. Please help us to do that by a work of your spirit in our hearts. Please help us to see our need of Jesus day by day. Please help us to be alert. Please help us to be on guard. Please help us to put in those hard yards. If we have become complacent in our Christian life, Lord, please relight the fire. Encourage us, help us, strengthen us. Give us that motivation to persevere for your glory and for our good. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.